being just a few days away from it being officially 4 years here behind this pulpit, there are so many things that I know now that I did not know then prior to being a pastor in general and your pastor in particular. One of those things that I know full well now are the challenges of putting together an Easter message. Previously, my thought was that putting together an Easter message for a pastor must be the easiest thing in the world to do because, for the most part, the passages are pre-selected. You're talking about the most celebratory and exciting topic you can possibly talk about in the church, resurrection. I would have thought that each year, pastors around the world would be chomping at the bit for the Easter morning to arrive so they could preach the message that almost preaches itself. If only it were that easy. Maybe some pastors make it look easy or feel easy, but let me tell you, from the things I've read and the conversations I've had and the experiences I've had, it is far from easy. For those pastors that stay in one church longer than the average tenure of a pastor, you find yourself looking back over previous Easter messages so that you don't get caught re-gifting the same Easter message from a few years ago. And while it may not be an issue for some pastors, my ego will not allow me to serve you a reheated leftover message from a few years ago. Nor will my ego allow me to borrow the recipe or the ingredients of another pastor and serve that up to you as if it's my own creation. And here is the much bigger Easter problem that other pastors and myself, or maybe even all pastors, encounter in this yearly process. It's the fact that it's an overwhelming sense that no matter how superbly you say something, no matter how you say it, no matter which biblical recipe you use to present it, you could do it all perfectly, and all of it would still fall miserably short of the greatness of what God did, the greatness of what God is doing, and the greatness of what God will do. And it's in that situation that you do the only thing you really can do, which is say a prayer, offer it up, and let God have his way. So go ahead and stand with me as I pray this morning before our message. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that our lives fall short of the lives you've called us to live. And Father, we know that our words fall short of capturing the fullness of the life, death, and resurrection of your Son. It's because of those shortcomings we ask for your grace in this moment and in this place. Even though our lives and our words may not be deserving of your grace, we still ask. We ask because you are a good Father, and what good Father wouldn't want to pour out good gifts on his children? We ask this with humility and in gratitude in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. I'll go ahead and be seated. Now go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way there, I want us to enter back into the courtroom environment. The last time we were in a courtroom for the purposes of a message was back in November, right before Thanksgiving. The topic was judgment and judges. Christ the King sitting on the judgment seat, judging between sheep and the goats. This morning, however, I want us to spend our time looking at other elements of the courtroom, from the vantage point of witnesses who take the stand and from the vantage point of jurors who are tasked with making a verdict. Now, for the last 20 years or so, I have had access to 24-hour nonstop television options, hundreds of channels. And when you couple those opportunities with the available media sources like YouTube, you can learn virtually all there is you could ever want to learn about some of the high-profile court cases that you've heard about. Ted Bundy, convicted serial killer, first ever nationally televised trial. O.J. Simpson, acquitted for the murder of Nicole Simpson and Ronald Goldman, unofficially the trial of last century. Casey Anthony, dubbed the most hated mom in America, acquitted of killing her 2-year-old daughter. Scott Peterson, convicted of killing his pregnant wife, Lacey. And then there was the trial of George Zimmerman, acquitted of all charges in the death of Trayvon Martin. Now, while I may have seen a bits and pieces of most of those trials, or even a little bit more than that for some, when it came to the trial of George Zimmerman, I watched every available second. Multiple hours a day for 14 days, and because I worked night shift at the hospital, I had the time to be able to do that. I didn't do it right when the trial was happening, but once everything finished, I wanted to see what happened, like what led to the verdict that they got. And so I wanted to see what the jurors saw in the courtroom. As it was with most trials, if not all trials, it comes down to witnesses and evidence. What did you see? What did you hear? When did you see what you saw and what you say you saw and heard? And then how do those testimonies of witnesses line up with the evidence? Pictures of the crime scene, 911 call recordings with little time stamps on them. How do all of those things fit together to paint a picture of what really happened in a situation where you've got a prosecution and a defense both trying to tell the jurors two very different stories? This past week, another new trial started making its way into the public view for those wanting to see it. The trial of Derek Chauvin and the death of George Floyd. Unlike the other high-profile cases mentioned before, this one has video documentation of what happened and when it happened and for how long it happened. For me as a Christian, the thing that keeps me from getting completely engulfed in whatever the outcomes might be of any court case, the issues that may happen in a justice system that doesn't always provide justice, the thing for me that keeps me from getting engulfed in all of that is that while a person may be able to escape human justice by squeezing through the smallest of doubt-sized holes, such a person can never, ever escape the divine justice of a perfectly just God. If the guilty are ever able to get away, it's only temporarily. When it comes to a criminal trial, the defense has the best starting position by far. If you've got a jury of 12 members, all the defense has to do is convince one of those jury members to have the smallest of doubts regarding the guilt of the defendant. If one jury member of those 12 thinks that there is the slightest chance they are innocent, that person will be acquitted. On the other side of the aisle, the prosecution has the much more difficult task of making sure every single member of the jury, all 12, are fully convinced of the guilt of the defendant. The burden of proof is entirely on them, and all it takes is one little weak link in the prosecution's case for it to fall apart. The cards of justice are stacked in a favor of letting the guilty person go free on the off chance that they don't want to have an innocent person going to prison or being executed. That's always the hope. We'd rather have a guilty person free than an innocent person imprisoned or killed. But we know there are times and circumstances where people have been imprisoned even though they were innocent, and people have been executed even though they were innocent. With a system of attorneys and jurors and witnesses and the burden of proof in mind, let's read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So go ahead and stand with me as we read today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. The word of God for the people of God, thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the testimony of Scripture. This is the verdict handed down to us from the very first disciples of Jesus. This is the declaration of the church. Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. At the very same time that the church makes its declaration that Jesus is alive, that Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, the world on our doorstep has some questions. How is it that church people in 2021 can know for sure whether or not Jesus rose from the dead? How can we act so certain about something that happened so very long ago that we did not see with our very own eyes? Where is our evidence? If we are the ones making the claim, then the burden of proof has been shifted over to us. What is the foundation for why we believe what we believe? Why do we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's the kind of questioning that immediately spurs Christian apologists into action, defending the gospel, defending the witness of Scripture, defending deeply held doctrinal teachings of the church that go back to the very beginning, mounting their defense by compiling as much evidence as they can possibly collect into one big pile, and then pushing that pile of evidence out into the world in an effort to convince them beyond the realm of reasonable doubt that Jesus is risen, he's risen indeed. Perhaps Jesus was mostly dead. Nope. The witnesses said they didn't even break Jesus' legs as they would normally do for someone who was crucified because he was already dead at that point. And even if he was put into a tomb mostly dead, he would have been absolutely and completely dead after 3 days of bleeding out through his hands, feet, and side. Perhaps robbers or disciples took his body as the religious leaders feared. Nope. The witnesses confirmed that the tomb was heavily guarded precisely because of those fears to make sure that didn't happen. Perhaps the witnesses just made up the story of Jesus' resurrection to help push forward their own agenda. Nope. There were early Christians burned at the stake and fed to lions because they would not renounce the claim that Jesus was Lord and Jesus had risen from the dead. I've not met anybody willing to die for a made-up story. What about people who did claim to be witnesses, but ended up changing their story because they were threatened with the power of Rome? Well, Peter was a witness, and he denied knowing Jesus 3 times, and one of those times it was just being asked by a little girl. Denials under the threat of death are not necessarily valid denials. Whatever the question may be from the world, apologists have an answer ready and waiting in their pile of evidence that for them proves that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The only question that apologists do not have an answer for is whether or not the members of the jury, a jury composed of people in this world, will believe the evidence they have presented. History is full of prosecutors who were confident that they had presented a slam dunk case, but who did not get the verdict they wanted because the smallest of doubts was all that it took to spoil their work. It's important to know that this questioning process is not limited to the resurrection of Jesus. We believe in God. We believe God created the heavens and the earth. We believe in a virgin named Mary giving birth to a son. We believe that that son was at the same time human and divine. And we believe that that human and divine son of Mary and son of God was crucified, dead, buried, and 3 days later resurrected. And we believe he is coming back. The Apostles' Creed is a short creed, but it is filled to the brim with large claims for which the world wants evidence, which is how we end up with books like The Case for Christ, a journalist's personal investigation of the evidence for Jesus by Lee Strobel, the story of a Chicago Times reporter who interviews the experts about the evidence for Christ and in the process makes the journey from atheism to faith. It is, by design, a response to a world wanting evidence before it will believe. Even though there are oodles of conversations and arguments that happen in our world where I want to have the evidence presented or where I want the person who's making a claim to provide the source for the data they're sharing, even though I'm the type of person wanting a strong case before I will make a decision on where I stand on a variety of issues, I have never read The Case for Christ, and I doubt I probably ever will, even though I am skeptical. And to be clear, I'm not skeptical of the case that Lee Strobel makes in his book. As I said, I've never, ever read it. How can you be skeptical of evidence you've never looked at? I'm not skeptical about the evidence. I'm skeptical about the collection, the power of collective evidence can achieve in this world. I say that because I'm not a 30-year-old follower. I'm not 30-year-old, first of all. I am not a 30-year follower of Jesus because of evidence. I'm a 30-year follower of Jesus because of an experience. I do not need whatever Lee Strobel may have in his book to initiate or bolster my faith, because my faith has already been initiated and bolstered by Jesus. I did not get to Jesus, Jesus got to me. Which is why, for me, a crumb trail of evidence leading the way to faith in Jesus is difficult for me to embrace. It's completely foreign to my own experience, the experiences of many I know, and the experience of the Apostle Paul himself. In the passage that we read in the very beginning, Paul lays out the gospel message that he had been sharing with the church in Corinth and elsewhere as a part of his missionary adventure. According to the scriptures, Jesus died for sins, and according to the scriptures, he was raised after 3 days. And after all of that, Jesus appeared to hundreds and hundreds of people who could testify to seeing him post-resurrection. And it was because of the scriptures and the testimony of those hundreds of witnesses that Paul became a follower of Jesus. Not it. Try again. The Apostle Paul had more evidence for the life of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus at his disposal than you or I or any apologist will ever have available to us. But he did not become a follower of Jesus because of scripture or because of witnesses. What Paul was doing was persecuting the church. He was putting the witnesses in jail. He was there watching approvingly as Stephen was stoned to death. Paul saw firsthand that there were people willing to die for their faith in Jesus and who were convinced that Jesus was resurrected. Paul was not swayed by evidence. He was transformed by an experience. I'm going to read from Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Even though Paul's personal experience is quite extreme and dramatic, I firmly believe that some form of a personal encounter with the risen Lord is the only necessary component of a person's transformation from an unbeliever to a believer. That's not to say that evidence doesn't matter, but it is to say that evidence is limited. Evidence that can be grasped by a finite mind cannot initiate a relationship with an infinite God. Apart from an encounter with the living God and the risen Savior, no amount of evidence will ever be enough. There will always be the smallest amount of space in the compiled evidence for someone to doubt, which is why our interest and our focus as the body of Christ should not be how do we go about alleviating the smallest amount of doubt, but instead, how do we go about fanning the flames of even the smallest amount of faith? Because all it takes is the smallest amount of faith for a person to start following after Jesus. Faith as small as a mustard seed can grow exponentially in a person's life. And you do not need to have all of the answers or even any of the answers to start following Jesus. Faith will grow as you follow. My faith in Christ is much stronger than it was 30 years ago when I started, but none of the nourishment or strength or growth is attributed to new arguments or new evidence supporting the existence of God, the dependability of Scripture, or the reality of Jesus' resurrection. The accumulation of facts may feed and fuel other parts of a person's life, but I don't see it as fueling my faith in Jesus. So what is my response to those who do not believe, to those who have doubts, to those who do not have the faith that I have in Jesus? And what might I suggest as a response for any follower of Jesus, encountering the doubts and the unbelief in our world? The older I get, the more this simple verse rings out more and more true. Taste and see that the Lord is good. As someone who has eaten more than my fair share of food over the years, I can tell you that tasting food is an experience. I love food, and the older I have gotten, the more my food preferences have changed and broadened over those years. One of the biggest food regrets that I have in my life involves cheesecake. When I was younger, my mind was set and determined that cheese belongs on a hamburger and not in a cake. Knowing that his dessert was even called cheesecake was all the evidence I needed to know that I wanted nothing to do with it. And then I experienced cheesecake. Just saying the word cheesecake triggers a taste in my mind and in my mouth. And some of you may need to swallow right now because the thought of cheesecake has been impacting you already. For around 25 years of my life, I missed out on cheesecake because what I thought I knew about cheesecake was getting in the way of me actually experiencing it. And now when I get cheesecake at the Cheesecake Factory, which we will be doing later today, I get two slices because I'm trying to make up for lost time. I used to wish that I could go back into time and tell my younger self about how delicious cheesecake is, but there's a problem with that. The problem is that our ability to describe something, how something tastes, falls woefully short of the actual experience. The words that we typically use to describe flavor, salty, sweet, sour, creamy, moist, dry, juicy, all of those words don't do justice to the kinds of foods we enjoy. I really like coconut, but how in the world can you describe the taste of coconut in a way that distinguishes it from other tastes without them having actually experienced coconut? If our words cannot do justice to food, how in the world can they do justice when describing God or explaining creation or proving the resurrection of a Galilean almost 2,000 years ago? We live in a world that has questions about God because it has not tasted God. If you've never tasted something before, of course you would have reason to question whether it is good or not. You don't know because you've not experienced it before. The only thing I could do for my younger, grossed out by cheesecake self would be to invite my younger self to just try it, just taste it for myself. We believe God is good because we have tasted his goodness. We believe in resurrection because we have tasted a sample of resurrection in our own lives. We've experienced new life in places that were dead 3 days or 3 years or longer. In this world, we are called to speak of what we've experienced, and maybe one day on the other side of eternity, the evidence will eventually catch up. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This morning, we're going to be closing with communion, which I think is pretty fitting considering the topic today. You can put bread and juice, becoming the body and blood of Jesus, onto that list of things that we will never be able to adequately and fully explain. The good news is that we don't have to have a full explanation of communion in order to fully experience it. A sacrament where we commemorate Jesus' last meal with his disciples. A meal where Jesus said that he wanted his body and his blood to somehow nourish the lives he was calling them to live. We do this in remembrance of the one who was chosen and blessed and broken and shared with the world. By uniting together with him, we are also chosen, blessed, broken, and shared with the world. May the world taste Jesus through the lives that we live. This morning, if you have even the smallest amount of faith and desire to be united with Christ and his brothers and sisters, I would invite you to receive the elements when they are distributed. We have two cups in there, so as Laura and I go around, a cup of bread in the top, juice in the bottom, take both of them and hold them and wait. If you do not wish to participate for health reasons or for any other reason, do not feel the slightest amount of pressure to do so. Just give myself or Lori the universal sign for stop, and we'll keep right on moving.